fellowship is very similar to an unbeliever. He will manifest attitudes of an unbeliever. He may have the viewpoint of an unbeliever in various situations. It's a very miserable situation to be in for a believer to be out of fellowship. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if you're a believer in Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to use this time for the Spirit of God to do subjective work in your life as to your relationship to the Lord. If there's sin that He reminds you of, you should confess it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our priesthood as believers tonight, the privileges of functioning as priests before thee. We thank you for every believer that is in this fellowship tonight. We pray that maximum good may come in their lives for having been here. We pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified through the ministries of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in His name and with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Romans 4 and verse 17. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that the context of this passage is dealing with the problem of imputed righteousness, or what righteousness is. The general context is justification by... This seems like last week. Are we starting? Hold on. I wonder if somebody could lend me a hand with this. Put this bulb in for me. Can I do that, Paul? Is it hot? You have to push down, Paul. Push down. That's it. Now let's see which one's wide. All right. Start over again. Last week it was the roll. The subject is of the context is justification by faith. And in the fourth chapter, the apostle is showing that that is not a New Testament doctrine. He shows that or proves that by the fact that Abraham, the father of the Israelitish people, the one from whom the Hebrews were progenitored, was justified by faith. Moreover, King David recognized that justification was by faith alone, that righteousness was imputed. And our problem was this. There are three apparent facts about God of the Bible. Three apparent facts about God of the Bible, or about the God of the Bible. He is the God of the cosmos. One, God is righteous. His righteousness so far supersedes ours that there is no comparison. The quality of righteousness that human beings have, unsaved human beings, is so far inferior to God that it can't even be compared. Hence, when God demands righteousness, which He does, point two, God demands righteousness. Now, when He demands righteousness, His righteousness or His standards are so high that that it has to have a whole new system of righteousness compared to what man has. So He provides that righteousness. He provides that righteousness. The righteousness of God in Romans is that righteousness which His righteousness requires Him to require of us. Get it? The righteousness of God is that righteousness which His righteousness requires Him to require of us. Hence, His righteousness must provide the righteousness that He requires. And He does. And this is not a New Testament doctrine. It was found in the Old Testament. So Paul is aiming at the Jewish person, or the Jewish type mind, the legalistic type mind, to show him that Abraham was justified or declared righteous on the same basis that a believer in the post-cross experience or after Christ is declared righteous. And so he shows them then that the whole system of the Old Testament is compatible with the principle of grace. He did that in verses 13 through 16. He began to show or compare the system of grace and the system of promise. I'll have to read verses 3 through 15 to fill you in, and then we'll start at verse 16. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, that is, the promise to Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through law principle, no article there, but it was through the righteousness which is of faith, or out from faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, or rendered inoperative. Because the law worketh wrath. In other words, all the law can do is tell you where you're wrong and then condemn you. It cannot help you. For where no law is, there is no transgression or no stepping over. But whenever you have a law, it highlights your sin. See? If God says, I'm going to draw a line and you're not supposed to step over it, and you step over it, your sin is highlighted. Now, if there is no law, you just step over anyhow and your sin is not highlighted. So when the law is added, it just simply declares us all to be sinners. So Paul says the law was not given to make one righteous, but to stop every mouth that the whole world might become guilty before God. Verse 16, therefore, and here now comes his conclusion, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that promise might be sure to all the seed. Not just simply to that which is of the law, that is, those that are circumcised, but to that which also is of the faith, or out from the faith, of Abraham, or Abraham's type faith, who is the father of us all. So what happens in verses 13 through 16 is a contrast of promise on the one side, promise, faith, and grace. And promise versus law. Two different principles. It is faith versus works. It is grace versus merit. Okay, now we have seen that throughout the chapter. He is now coming to a conclusion about the matter in verse 16. And his conclusion is that these three stand or fall together. In other words, you cannot mix in the concept of salvation, you cannot mix a little bit of promise and a little bit of law. You can't mix a little bit of faith and a little bit of works. They are mutually exclusive of each other. Now, he will develop that theme in Galatians, where some teachers come along and try to mix the two. Teachers who say, yes, you're saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ, but after you believe on Christ, then there's certain rules that you have to follow. There's certain commitments you have to make, or else you won't keep saved or you won't grow in the spiritual life. He'll develop that theme in Galatians. So his conclusion in verse 16 is that it is of faith. Now, let me go through that again, because we have some visitors tonight. Let me go through verse 16 again, just very quickly, to make sure you're with us. In verse 16, you'll notice that the word "it is" supplied by the King James translator. Therefore, it is of faith. The subject is promise, and all that's involved in promise. Promise, blessedness, the concept of blessedness where no sin is. This is the idea. Now, how does that come? Well, one, first of all, it comes out of faith. The King James says, it is of faith. But it really, literally says, it is out from faith. Ek pisteos. There is a system. And that system is totally contrary to any work system. It has to be from faith. So it comes out of a faith area or a faith system. The promise, the blessedness that Romans 4 speaks of is out from faith. In other words, this means then it is conditioned on faith alone, sola fide. All right, point two. We're going to have these three terms, you see. Therefore, it is out from faith that it might be by grace. Again, you'll notice that it might be as supplied by the translators. And it's properly supplied. It is out from faith by grace. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, by the way, we're having trouble getting interlinears. We've ordered, I don't know how many more. Let's see, we have 17 or 18, and we ordered, 13 or 14 more. Somebody gave a designated gift for that, and we're having a little trouble getting them, but soon we hope to have one interlinear for each pew. If you're looking at an interlinear, this is literally this way, hina kata, H-I-N-A-K-A-T-A. And you properly supply the verb with hina. This would be translated in order that. In order that. In other words, this expresses purpose. The hina helps us here. All right. It is out from faith with the purpose that it might be according to a norm or standard, the norm or standard of grace. Okay? The purpose is simply this. This is an immediate purpose. The promise, this is what he's saying now. The promise is conditioned on faith. The promise is conditioned on faith. Why? That it might be consistent, that it might be consistent with grace. Conversely, I'll state that conversely. Conversely, you would say it this way. The fulfillment of the promise is not conditioned on men's works or on merit, but on faith. And faith, you see, is non-meritorious. This is one of the great verses that proves that faith is non-meritorious, just like promise is non-meritorious. Promise wasn't given to Abraham because he was a good fellow. Promise was given to Abraham to see how he would respond to it. He responded positively. More promise was given to Abraham, and so on. For this to be true, then faith must be non-meritorious, and it is. And it is very clear in this passage that there is no intrinsic merit in faith. So the immediate purpose, this expresses purpose, is in our clause. The promise is conditioned on faith with a purpose that it might be consistent with grace. All right? Point three. And then this is the final purpose, if you'll note. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. And this is simply another purpose. That the promise might be sure or might be certain to all who believe. Okay. Now this is the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of God's plan resting on promise from his point of view, human response, faith, that the promise might be sure to all who believed on a non-meritorious basis. And the construction here is beautiful. I don't know if you've had this one yet. Eis ta plus the infinitive. Eis ta einai. Here we have a preposition with an article with an infinitive. This is a formula for purpose. Formula for purpose in Greek. So the King James translates it, to the end that. The point is this. Faith was made a condition of promise that the fulfillment of promise might be secured apart, totally apart, from human merit. So the conclusion ends. Not to that only which is of the law, meaning the circumcised Jew who abides by the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. And again we have our ex pistio, see, out from the faith of Abraham, or out from the Abraham-type faith. And the Abraham-type faith is this right here. See? You always have ek, the source. It is a type of faith, the kind of faith. So what the apostle is now going to do is he's going to demonstrate Abraham's faith. And the type of faith that Abraham has is the type of faith that the New Testament believer has. So he's going to now demonstrate Abraham's faith, or characterize Abraham's faith. So that's what you have now in verses 17 to 25, character of Abraham's faith. Going to describe it. Because the believer, the New Testament believer, is out from that same type of faith. Okay. Verse 17. Now the verse ends, I didn't end in verse 16. Also them which are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the father of all believers, in the sense that he manifests a certain type of faith. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Meaning he's not just the father of the Jewish people, but he is the father, the spiritual father, of every believer of all ages. And that includes all nationalities. Now that is a parenthesis. And in your Bible, it's in parentheses. At least I'm pretty sure it is. So verse 16, now that's just a scriptural proof that Abraham is the father of all the nations, the father of us all. So let's read the latter part of verse 16 and then go on. And leave the parenthesis out. But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, before whom he believed, God, King James says, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they are. So now in verse 17, the topic switches to the object of Abraham's faith. Verse 17, God, the object of Abraham's faith. And remember, here is now where merit comes in. There is no merit in faith. Faith is simply a way of perceiving things from divine viewpoint. The merit is always in the object of faith. Here is where our merit is, in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. So now we have the object of Abraham's faith. And what is said of that object? Well, I think we could state it in a simple sentence by simply saying that God is the God of the impossible. He is portrayed as the God of the impossible. He is portrayed as the God of the impossible. Number one, he quickens the dead, or he makes alive the dead. That is, he is able to bring out of death life. And involved in this, of course, are his attributes of omnipotence and almightiness. We're saying the same thing there, two different ways. Also said of Abraham's God, he calleth the things not being as though they are being. A very interesting construction. There are no italicized words in your Bible, but literally God is said to, let's put it down this way, God calls the not being things. Well, no, let's not do that. That's so awkward. He calls the non-existent things as being existent. In other words, now what's involved here? This is his omniscience, his omniscience. It's also his faithfulness that is involved. Now what's it mean when it says God calls the non-existent things as being existent? Well, his promises are involved in that. every time God makes a promise, if he's taken at his word and his promise, then his promise must be fulfilled. And so when he makes a promise, to him it's just as though it's fulfilled. His faithfulness to the believer is involved in that. His omniscience is also involved in that. He can call things prophecy, you see. It's not difficult for God to prophesy because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every act that's ever going to be acted. He knows every thought that's ever going to be thought. He knows everything about you and me. God treats non-existent things upon which he is determined as being existent. He knows what is going to come to pass. He has determined what is going to come to pass in history. And so he treats them as already coming to pass. And hence you'll find many of his promises in the aorist tense, though it already happened. Now the point, I think one of the points that should be very relevant to us in terms of a verse like that is this. We live in a day when God is robbed of his attributes, of his essence. What kind of God do we have? All right. We portray God this way in this fellowship. He is sovereign. Sovereignty means that he has certain rights that no other being has. In terms of God's plan, it means that he has the right to design a plan. He has the authority to design a plan. Nobody else does. He's super righteous, plus R. We've already talked about that. He is perfectly just. In his plan, he will not be unjust to any member of the human race. It's rather amusing to me that often when you get in a conversation, particularly with a group of people about God, one of the surefire signs that'll come up if somebody's not oriented is, what about the heathen? God, and you know what the edge is? You know what the fur rises? Because they have the idea that God is unjust to the heathen. God cannot be unjust. It's impossible. Any heathen person that responds positively to the natural revelation of God in the universe, it becomes God's responsibility to get the gospel to him, and he will. Perfectly just. Justice means, in God's plan, as related to God's plan, he treats everybody fair. His plan is perfectly fair. He's love. He's eternal life. Eternal life related to his plan means he wants to share what he is. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's truth, veracity. He's immutable. He cannot change. None of this will change. He'll never change. Now, one of the great problems in our society today is that God, in our churches today, not just our society, that's too general. One of the great problems is that God is not allowed to be God. He's not permitted to be God. He's robbed of who and what he is. He's robbed of his ability and his power. And when that is the case, when the supernatural, infinite, and yet personal God is robbed of who he is, you will degenerate to what you have in liberal theology today. You are going to end up a nihilist. Meaning that everything is, there is no meaning to life. And the nihilism that we see among our young people, which generally manifests itself in anger and viciousness and grasping ideas and rebellion and anarchy, has come from liberal theology. God is robbed of his essence. Now, these were two great points in Abraham's faith. He knew that the infinite personal God, who had created an orderly universe in which cause and effect are real, he knew that God was not shackled to cause and effect. He knew that the universe did not operate solely on its own. He had become involved with a personal infinite God. God is not a slave to cause and effect in the world that he created. The universe is not mechanical. It is mechanical in a certain sense, and in another sense it isn't. The point is simply this. God acts into cause and effect in history, and he did that with Abraham. God acts in a time-space universe that he has created. He intervenes in cause and effect. Cause and effect. A man's heart stops beating. Effect. Death. He's done. Finished. Abraham knew that. But he had so come to identify with God that he believed that God could restore life. And so he is going to be tested on both of these points. At least he is tested. His faith illustrates that he's tested on these two aspects. He's tested upon the omnipotence of God, or against the omnipotence of God, and he's tested against God's promise or God's faithfulness. Okay. If you get a mechanistic worldview, you degenerate to that, which many of our young people have done, you're going to be in bad shape. You'll end up like the modern theologian, thinking God is dead. So in verse 18 and 19 now, we're going to have Abraham tested in respect to these two things. Who against hope believed in hope? Now what does that mean? In verse 18. Against hope. Against hope means contrary to human expectation. Contrary to human expectation. It looked like everything was over for Abraham and the promise wasn't going to be fulfilled. But against that, he believed on hope. So against hope, the Bible literally says, the Greek really says, epi, upon hope. And epi means resting upon hope. A very strong preposition. It would be upon. Upon hope, meaning on the basis of hope. On the basis of hope in God's promise, or God's promises, Abraham believed. He believed God. He believed the promise. Now there's some pathos in that, and that's what I want to try to share with you tonight. So will you take your Bible? Oh wait, maybe I should finish that to make sure you understand the verse. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. Now that was the promise that was given to him in Genesis chapter 12. And then that promise was added to, adumbrated on, according to that which was spoken. In other words, God had spoken to him. So shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now as good as dead. And I don't know that the King James makes that clear enough. In verse 19, the word considered is a heightened form of noeo, which means to think. Here is noeo, which means to think. And added to that is the preposition kata, K-A-T-A-N-O-E-O, katanoeo. And katanoeo means to consider carefully. It wasn't that he didn't consider. Abraham's faith wasn't blind. He didn't take some existential leap into the dark. He did carefully consider. The point is that he did consider. That's verse 19. Abraham was not blind to the facts. He did not ignore the difficulties. There were tremendous difficulties in his case. And he considered carefully the difficulties. And though the circumstances and the nature of his case was impossible, he made a volitional choice to believe God in his case. Now that's the big point of verse 19. To show you how bad the case was. How bad was the nature of things. Just how serious was it? Was it just a figment of his imagination? Oh no. It says in verse 19, he considered not his body now dead when he was 100 years old. So he had that going for him. He was 100 years old And he did consider that fact. The 100 years old and his body was dead sexually. And yet God had made him a promise. But that's not enough. See, God is going to prove himself in the area of the impossible for Abraham. So the verse adds, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Sarah's incapacity to conceive. How do you like those days? An impossible situation. Here is Abraham who has a promise from God. And when God gives a promise, he expects a faithful response from man. God had revealed his essence to Abraham. He expected Abraham to respond positively. Now let me show you some of the pathos in it. Will you keep your finger in Romans and turn to Genesis chapter 12? And we're going to leap through some of the verses in Genesis to show you how this pathos sort of develops. This is a real life incident. It shouldn't be treated as though Abraham were somebody separated from us humanly. He's a human being like us. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 is the original promise. And the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There are many promises in there. There are messianic promises. There is a promise of a generic seed, an ethnic seed, and so on, and a nation. Now, if you just quickly look at verse, that promise was given to him in Ur, and in the next verses he leaves, and he goes to Haran, and it says in verse 4, the latter part, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So here we have, then, in 12, 1 through 3, of Genesis, the promise of a seed, physical offspring, in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It is given before age 70, or 75, I'm sorry. Sometime before 75. How long? We don't know. All right, will you turn now to Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16. In Genesis 13, Abraham separates from Lot. And Lot chooses, he gives Lot first choice in Palestine. They couldn't get along together, so he says, you take your cattle. And Lot looked down. He saw some nice grassy area with a lot of water. And for those of you who have been raised in the city and don't know any better, our cattle need water and grass. And so he moved down toward Sodom. And then the Lord came to Lot right after that. Verse 14. 13, 14. Genesis. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, look, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where you stand, thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed, there's our important verse, verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So in 13:16, we have a promise of the seed like dust, numerically. All right. How old is he? I don't know. All I know is it is between 75 and 86. All right. The next reference, chapter. In the next chapter, Lot is captured by the United Nations from the Mesopotamia Valley. Abraham saves him out of that situation. He goes and he wipes out these five kings from the east that have gathered against him, brings Lot back, and refuses to have anything to do with the king of Sodom, and then the Lord comes to him. And verse 15:1, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." But Abraham says, "Lord God, what will you give me? I don't have any child yet. The time is now passing. The moments are fleeing from you and from me. And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, which would have been his heir." And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and one born in mine house is mine heir," meaning Eliezer of Damascus. "And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, This shall be thine heir. But he that shall, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said," here's our verse, 15:5. "Brought him forth abroad and said," oh, there is that expression. Huh? Somebody said on a tape that I said that God brought Abraham abroad. Some ex-military man, no doubt. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed Jehovah, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So now it's seed like the stars, numerically. All right. How old is he? I don't know, but he's between 75 and 86. But he still doesn't have any kids yet. Okay. Now in chapter 16, in Genesis 16, he and Sarah get a little anxious. And so she gives him Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And Abraham, we know, at the end of the chapter, chapter 16, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar was born, when Ishmael was born, and so he is 86 right here. But they had taken the situation into their own hands, and they made a mistake. He was not to be the heir. And so in chapter 17, 13 years passed between 16 and 17, chapter 17. And so in 17:1 then, well, we're really going to look at 17:19, but in 17:1 to show you the age. "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." There is his omnipotence, see? This is what is at stake, the essence of God in his omnipotence. "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect." Excuse me. He goes on to explain to him that Ishmael is not to be the promised seed. And in verse 19, God says, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Now apparently, you see, now this is when Abraham's 100 years old. He is dead sexually. His wife is not having the normal monthly cycle where she can have children. It is totally impossible for them to have children. And it is so impossible that when God tells Abraham this in verses 15 and 16, Abraham in verse 17 falls on his face and laughs and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." In chapter 21, well, let's get this point down first here. In Genesis 17:9, the promise now is, it's impossible to have a son. So now God comes and says, "You're going to have a son now. Now's the time. A son, Isaac. To Sarah." Not going to have to get any human instrumentality into this. God's going to take care of the whole thing. How old is he? Age 99. And he'll be 100 then when Isaac is born. Now, will you look at maybe one or two verses in Genesis 21? Verse verse 1 and 2. And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and she bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. So here it comes, the son is born. This is still a promise here. The son is born, and the age is 100, God's set time. Now look, all of this in here, well, I guess particularly right in here, is against hope. After it had become hopeless, in a sense, Abraham rested upon hope. He believed in God. And when he's 99, see, he goes down to Isidore Finkelstein's hardware store. It was a general store. They had general stores in those days, not like today. Well, yeah, it was a drug store. That's a general store today. And, what I call Isidore Finkelstein. Isidore Finkelstein said to Abraham, "Hello, A.B. How are you?" "I'm fine. Fine. What can I do for you?" He says, "I want to see your rocking chairs." He says, Isidore Finkelstein says, "You're going to retire last, A.B., huh? By the time you retire, you got all those cattle at Bethel, up in Sychar." Abraham says, "No, I'm not going to retire." Isidore says, "What are you going to do?" Abraham says, "You wouldn't believe it." He says, "What are you going to do? What do you mean, Abraham?" Abraham says, "Sarah's going to have a baby. I'm going to rock the baby." Isaac was a miracle child. And Abraham was tested as to whether he could believe, not only when he offered Isaac, but in the very conception of Isaac he was tested as to whether God could quicken the dead. And he did. He quickened Abraham. Now the point simply is this. Abraham didn't just have some general faith in some superior being out there in some nothingness while a mechanical universe was going down here. He had faith in specifics. He had a faith in a God who had intervened in a time-space-mass universe and revealed himself to him. Only God could meet this situation. All the natural powers in Abraham and Sarah were dead. And thus divine promise could only be made good through life out of death. Death barred the way. But death is no barrier to the God of resurrection. God is not shocked by cause and effect. And Abraham believed God in what God would do. We believe God in what he has done in Jesus Christ. And the great proof that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, the stamp of approval of God on the work of Jesus Christ, the thing that declared Jesus Christ to the world to be the Son of God was the resurrection. And the Christian's faith is rooted in the time-space intervention of God in history. It is also rooted in the Word of God, which was recorded in time and place in the space-mass universe, and that's nothing more or less than history, the revelation of God in history. Abraham was tested in regard to these two great principles. One, whether God could bring life from the dead, and two, whether God could fulfill his promises. And that is what every believer's faith is tested in.
If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved.
Just don't let a liberal coming around and spoofing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not a saved person. Paul says, if Jesus Christ isn't resurrected from the dead, we're yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. And the facets of salvation are wrapped up in the whole program. You can't knock out one thing and accept other things like liberals try to do with the Bible. See, the Bible's authoritative in this matter. And we have a lot of non-authoritative type preaching today in our churches. We have little groups that meet together and everybody share a little bit of information about a passage, and then they have a little devotional at the end, and then they go home. And they bluff themselves into thinking that they are yielding to the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture isn't even there. We have little groups that meet together and everybody share a little bit of information about a passage, and then they have a little devotional at the end, and then they go home. And they bluff themselves into thinking that they are yielding to the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture isn't even there. There's sort of a partial authority, sort of mixed up with human viewpoint all along the way. Abraham believed, despite the circumstances and the nature of things, in specifics that he had from God. And that is the point of the whole thing. And his faith, the type of faith that he has, is the type of faith that we have. In verse 20, there was a verse that always kind of perplexed me in view of what we just read. And he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. Well, what that means simply is that it was not characteristic of Abraham to flounder. He walked by faith, the great principle of the Christian life. We walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and so on. And the normal characteristic of his life was that of faith, trust, even in the direst of circumstances. But when God came to him, he says it can't be, and he fell down and laughed. It's too impossible. But the normal course of his life was faith in God and what God had promised. He was not at odds with himself. But he was made, in the latter part of verse 20, it says, but was strong in faith. That's not quite right. That simply means this. He was made strong, but was made strong by means of faith. By means of faith. Your word faith there will be in the instrumental of means. See? Instrumental of means. And that's how we can add these extra statements to make it meaningful. This verb here, the verb was made strong, is the verb enedunamothe. It's like this. Enedunamothe. Enedunamothe. Now that is an aorist passive. An aorist passive participle. And this is an explanation. This explains the growth process in the believer. Here it is. Again, we'll go over it again. Here's the believer. Well, that's not too good. Here's the believer. What is going to make the believer grow? That's worse yet. Same thing is going to make him grow in this age is in the Old Testament. He's mind, he's heart, which means he has frame of reference in his mind by which he orients to life. And since he's been born again, he is not just soul, but he's also spirit. Now his strength lies in here, in his spirit. This is the area of regeneration. And this is the area of spiritual strength. In the New Testament, this is the area where the Holy Spirit lives. Now, how does he grow?
he grows by incorporating into his spirit the truth of God. But the truth of God is out here. The truth of God is objective. It's declared. In Abraham's time, the truth of God involved all the revelation up until the moment that he was on earth. For instance, he knew about Adam. He knew about Noah and the flood. He knew about the promises given to Adam and Eve. He knew that the Messiah was promised to Eve. The Noahic promise that there would not be another flood like that one to cover the earth. That a rainbow was a sign of God's covenant with Noah. He knew about Babel and the confusion of Babel. In other words, he knew the divine institutions for human good, nationalism, marriage, family, volition, authority, and so on. See, all of these were objective truths about God. Then he had the promise, the specific promise from God. He had the names of God, Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai. All of these revelations that he had from God. This was the truth of God. It was objective. It was out here. So how did it get into him? It got into him through his mentality and his volition. And when he acted upon what he knew, he acts by a method of belief, which is the faith method. Then he is strengthened and he is made strong by means of faith in his inner man. And this is what kept him from staggering and being consistent. In other words, the more you know about the truth of God, and the more you have to believe it, the more you believe the truth of God, the stronger you are going to be in the spirit. And toughness and strength is not on how big we can flex our muscles. Toughness and strength has to do with your mind. What you are in your mind is what you are. What you think is what you are. This is one of the great problems in America. We have an effete society because of what we think society should be. We've let the liberals so distort our view of what society is that we have an effete society. We have a society in which the men are acting like women, and the women are acting like men and dressing like men, and vice versa. It's because of what we think in our mind that makes us what we are. And this is where strength comes, and this is where Abraham had strength. It is because of what he believed about the truth of God. And the same thing is true about the believer today. Abraham was not at odds with himself, but he was made strong through faith or through belief. And the natural consequence of this was, the latter part of verse 20, giving glory to God. Now, of course, he didn't have much of an option in Isaac, did he? I mean, that affair was out of his hands. So I had to get the glory. But by relying on God's word and by acknowledging the attributes of God, by trusting God to do what he had promised, brings glory to him. God says he is almighty and faithful to his promises. And our attitude to those promises reflects our confidence in God. I don't know what your situation is. There's a million applications to this situation. I don't know what your situation is. Maybe your marriage. Maybe you feel your marriage is hopeless. It isn't hopeless as far as God is concerned. Maybe you feel your job situation is hopeless. It isn't hopeless as far as God is concerned. And I want to tell you something. A church collectively has an attitude toward God also. We have come to a place in this church where our confidence is in what the Spirit of God is doing in people, not what we are doing. We don't have any confidence in a visitation program in this church. We've seen too much what visitation programs can do. It might pack your church out. It packs your church out and fills it with people who are unsaved. And you can get all kind of confessions out of people by psychological tricks and auto-suggestions. Well, some people can. I can't. I couldn't get a guy down the aisle if I had a gun behind his head. We have come to the place in this church where our confidence is in the Spirit of God.
And it's not by might nor by our power, but by the Spirit of God. And if this church amounts to anything, it will be by the power of the Spirit of God. And not by any human ability. And some people just don't like that. They want all the gimmicks that go along with it. Well, you make your choices and options in life. If that's the way you want, why? There are 90,000 churches in Denver that'll meet your needs. I just read in the paper that a guy that went to school with me is coming to town. You know what he is? He's a minister of the bus visitation program. He is now a doctor. It is Dr. So-and-so, which means he probably has 300 in Sunday school in his church, and the crazy nut, some seminary, offered him a doctor's degree, and he took it. And it's Dr. So-and-so. And I went to school with a guy. I know he lived next door to me. He's not even a nurse yet, let alone a doctor. But Dr. So-and-so is coming to town to crank out a bus program for some church. Well, you can have that if that's what you want. You won't get that here. You won't have people running around tracking you down from this church. You make your volitional choices in this church. You make your choice of what you're going to do with truth. Somebody says, that isn't a very practical way to build a church. No, it isn't, but it sure is scriptural. And when you have a church, you have a church. You're not going to get some clown to come in here and split this church with some screwy doctrine that he has. He won't even get his mouth open. Some man will stand up and say, you're out of order, fella. Sit down. You don't even know what you're talking about. Or if they're gracious, and he's invited, and he teaches some screwy doctrine, why, they'll straighten him out later on. Or they'll straighten their wives out on the way home and their kids. Everybody makes their options and choices and responses to God. Abraham chose not to trust the flesh. Now, when he produced Ishmael, he trusted the flesh. He was out of fellowship. And there'll probably be times around here when we'll make mistakes and we'll be out of fellowship too. I'm not trying to say this church isn't even mature yet. We're still in our adolescence around here. And we'll probably make a lot of mistakes in the energy of our flesh. We need your prayers in that regard. But we have made some choices as a church in this regard, as to what we're going to trust in the situation of to build this church. We're going to trust the Lord, not the ability of human beings. So Abraham gave glory to God. Whenever you walk, you see, by the faith, see, whenever you are in that realm, faith, promise, grace, there is only one person that can get the glory. That's Jesus Christ. You have nothing to brag about. But when you're over in this area, works, merit, law, then you can really brag. You can tell everybody all the good things you did last week. I visited 15 people. I quit smoking. Let me tell you how I conquered demon room. What a great guy I am. Next week I'll tell you how humble I am. Whenever you're in that category, works, merit, you can get in the church where you're on the merit system. In other words, for approbation lust, in order to try to please some pastor or some church leader, you give up all these things. And you're on the merit system. And every time you give something up, somebody says, oh, you're really growing in grace. You are not. You are building the biggest ego in town. And you are probably in a church where you're going to get patted on the back for your ego lust. How sad. How tragic. The erection of the ego complex. That's what's built, not a church. Because in the church of Jesus Christ, nobody has merit. Nobody can produce the kind of works that God demands. Only God can produce them. And hence, nobody gets the glory except Jesus Christ. That's scriptural. So Paul says that Abraham in these attitudes glorified God. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. In other words, he faith rested it. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. We read that verse in 15:6, Genesis 15:6. That's the whole point of the passage. It is to indicate the character of Abraham's faith. Not a blind leap in the dark. Not some existential nothingness. But a faith in the God who had revealed himself in the time-space universe as being almighty, as being a God of love, of being sovereign, of being eternal life, of being omnipotent and omniscient and immutable and true. So the verse goes on. Now this was written, not for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed unto him, but it was written for us also, to whom it, meaning God's righteousness, should be imputed. For if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, there is your faith like Abraham's. Is God able to do this? Oh, he's exceedingly able. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And the point of the passage is, those that believe have the same type of righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed unto them. And that righteousness, the righteousness of God, is that righteousness which his righteousness requires of him to require of us. And he imputes it or puts it to their account. And that is what the it is in the first it in verse 24. I want to clarify something in verse 25. There is two parallel clauses in verse 25 that are not properly translated. Verse 25. Two parallel clauses. And they look like this. He was delivered for our offenses. And the word delivered, this would be number one, meaning Jesus Christ was delivered up for our offenses. Only the word for there is dia plus the accusative. The little construction we've seen this morning. This preposition plus the accusative case. Whenever you have that translation, then this is rightly translated, because of. And here you have the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up at Calvary to his blood death because of our sins and our offenses. Now you have the same parallel construction in the last clause, and who was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Now that for makes it appear that justification comes through his resurrection. It doesn't. This is better translated. Again, we have dia plus the accusative. Same way. He was raised because of our justification. Christ was raised because all that was necessary from divine point of view for our justification was completely provided in his substitutionary death. Now, the resurrection ratifies it, see? The resurrection ratifies the substitutionary death of Christ. The idea. So that when Jesus hung on the cross, just before he gave up the Spirit, he said, "It is finished." He uttered a word that sounds like this, tetelestai, meaning it is complete. It's a perfect infinitive. It was a war cry, a cry of victory, for generals in the Roman army, and it simply meant that the battle was over. The work of justification was complete with his blood death on the cross, and hence he cried, "It is finished." And this would better be translated then, "because of." And then in the resurrection, God ratifies and declares what had happened to the world. When we believe this, the Apostle Paul says, "It is imputed unto us." What is imputed unto us? The righteousness of God, the same righteousness that Abraham had. It is not imputed on any other basis. So again, we're back to the pattern. You follow one or the other. You are either on a law, works, merit basis before God, or you are on a promise, faith, and grace basis. And this is the only way to righteousness. Of course, this always leans toward this promise, toward this act, and then on this side, righteousness. The kind of righteousness that God demands and requires of us. Several years ago, I read an interesting story that illustrates the problem between these two, how that no one can be justified on this basis. And the story had to do with General Pershing after World War I. When the war was over, the GIs, of course, immediately started returning from Europe. And General Pershing sent out a communique to all the military camps in Europe that he wanted 280 select men to march in a victory parade in the capitals of Europe. They were going to go to Brussels, they were going to go to Paris, they were going to go to Rome, and so on. And then they were going to come home. And, of course, everybody got excited about it. And when they posted the notice, they said that the basic requirement for the marchers was that they had to be 86 centimeters tall. So they posted that notice on all these bulletin boards and all these camps, and all the troops got excited. Boy, this thing, go to Rome, go to Paris, go to Brussels, go to London, it'll be great. But they didn't know what this meant. And so one company of men began to talk about it. And they said, "Well, it naturally has to do with our height." And so the short guy, they began to measure themselves against each other. They got up against the barracks wall, and here was Shorty. He was down here. And they all laughed at him. They said, "Well, you're never going to make it in that parade." And then there was a few guys, they were in here, see. They were some a little bit in comparison with each other. They were, of course, different sizes. There was one guy named Slim, and he was way up here. And so he just rode everybody. He says, "I'll send you guys all a card from Brussels, and I'll let you know what's happening in Paris. There's really going to be a ball, and since I'm the tallest man in the outfit, I'm going to make it." Well, finally, the man came through their command to see if anyone would make it, and this turned out to be approximately 6'1", and Slim was only 6'1½". And nobody made it. Now, the reason they didn't make it was that they didn't measure up to the standard. It wasn't that some were a little taller than the others. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they didn't measure up to the standard. And that's the way it is with God's righteousness. You cannot measure up to God's righteous standard on this basis. Nobody makes it on that basis. And so God has completely excluded this as a basis of accepting people, human beings. He accepts them only on this basis, which is totally a grace system. Why people would not want to come this way is simply a trick, or one of the manifestations of the subtlety of the sin nature. We are so made and so constituted that we want to work our way up to God, but it can't be done. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's design, God's plan is that you come. He has promised that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ would not perish but have everlasting life. He has manifested his acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death by his resurrection. He asks of us to believe that this is our answer, the answer to the sin problem. And all of this is on the basis, you see, of grace. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, we would like to have you bow, have everybody bow in a moment of silent prayer, and we'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. Believing in Christ simply means that you receive Christ, which means that you relax or you rest in what He has accomplished. You become satisfied with what God has satisfied in regard to your sins. And you appropriate what God has provided by believing it. Right where you are tonight, you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior by simply exercising positive volition to what He has done. We'd like to encourage you to do that. Simply tell God that you're trusting Christ tonight for the first time. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the story of Abraham, which is so real and very close to each of us. May God the Holy Spirit take the truths of what is said tonight and apply them to each believer that is here. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving.